And I remind you that the last three chapters form Daniel's final vision. They go together. In chapter 10, it's a preparation for what he's about to receive. Now, he saw the Lord, and then he was comforted by the angel. Then, now in chapter 11, the revelation itself, a lot of details, prophetic details are given. And then chapter 12 is the conclusion, not only of this vision, but also of the whole book. So keep that in mind, that these three chapters go together. Now, all premillennial commentators agree that there is a gap in this chapter, because the passage jumps from prophecy that has already been fulfilled to prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. And we're talking about, of course, the 70th week of Daniel, that time of tribulation, the 7 years leading up to the second coming. Now, there is disagreement, though, of course. So all premillennial commentators agree there's a gap. The disagreement is where to place it. Most, I think, place it late in the chapter. The Scofield Bible puts it between verses 34 and 35. So in other words, when you come to verse 35, it says, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them." That trial has to do with the 70th week. We call it the tribulation. "To try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it's yet for a time appointed." And so this is where the Scofield notes say, now from here on, it's the 70th week, it's the tribulation. But Gabriel, and I think it was Gabriel who was talking to Daniel in chapter 10, he told Daniel that he was about to make him understand what will befall his people in the latter days. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 14? "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days." The latter days as in those last days as in that 70th week. So if he's about to make him understand this, why would all of the stuff in chapter 11 be about something other than the latter days? Seems like the bulk of the chapter would deal with the latter days. Now, I think the gap is probably between verse 4 and 5 in Daniel 11. And we'll read this in a little bit here, but just kind of introducing this. You have between verse 4 and 5 where very well could be where it jumps from history, a prophecy already fulfilled before the birth of Christ, jumping ahead in verse 5 to the yet future. And a couple reasons for that. The events in verse 5 through 20 do not have an exact match in history. Some things look like it could have been fulfilled in that intertestamental period, you know, between Malachi and Matthew and the time of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes and all of that. Some of that looks like it could be in there, but it's not exact. And of course, prophecy is exact. But here's the thing. Verses 5 through 20 lead up to the rise of the Antichrist. It's the events that are going to bring the Antichrist on the scene. There's a connection. And there's no doubt in verse 20, if you'll look at it here, when you get to verse 21, from verse 21 to 45, and you can see the outline on the board, I think the prophecy already fulfilled is in verse 1 to 4. Then we're living in a gap. We understand that gap, especially through the revelations given to Paul. The prophetic clock has stopped. It's been interrupted. We're living in a mystery. But there's even some gaps in prophecy itself, as we talked about back in Daniel 9. But verse 5 through 20 is events leading up to the Antichrist. And then when you get to verse 21, notice it says, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Now, as you go through there, it's the same king all the way down to the end, and it's obviously an Antichrist. So I think verse 5 to 45 is yet to be fulfilled. I will grant this. In verse 5 to 20, you could have a dual application with some things being fulfilled. Sometimes in prophecy, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Where, like in Acts 2, prophecy, everything happening in Acts 2 was in line with prophecy, but it wasn't completely fulfilled. Joel 2 was not completely fulfilled in Acts 2. But what happened in Acts 2 was in line with that. So those are things you need to keep in mind with when studying prophecy. If it is yet future, I would probably place it in a gap between the rapture and the 70th week. Because keep in mind, I've said this many times, what starts the tribulation is not the rapture of the body of Christ. What starts the final 7 years is a covenant between Antichrist and Israel. Okay, that's what marks the final 7 years. So there could very well be, and I believe there is, a gap between our rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. So the events in verse 5 to 20 could very well be in that gap. Because when you get to the Antichrist in verse 21, he comes in with flatteries. That's obviously the beginning of the 70th week. And we're dealing with the whole 70th week at the end of Daniel 11. Okay? Now, that's just an overview of the chapter. And let me say a few more things by way of introduction, then we're going to read through it and make some comments as we go. Scofield has the vile person in verse 21 as being Antiochus Epiphanes. But it's that same vile person that commits the abomination of desolation in verse 31. And we've seen this already in Daniel. We're going to see it again in chapter 12. It's referred to four times in Daniel. It says, he shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. That can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king that reigned from 175 to 164 B.C. They say he slew a pig on the altar in the temple and desecrated it and so on. And he was a great persecutor of the Jews. But he did not commit the abomination of desolation. I know that because Jesus said in Matthew 24, it hadn't happened yet. Matthew 24:15. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes reigned before Christ was born. See, Scofield did the same thing in Daniel 8 with the little horn. The little horn in Daniel 8 is not Antiochus Epiphanes, it's the Antichrist. Okay? So, I understand Antiochus Epiphanes can be like a foreshadowing and like a type of Antichrist, but he doesn't fulfill this. Alright? There are many, and you're going to see it as we read through it, many prophetic details in this chapter. Hundreds, over 100 details, if not 200. Who knows? I didn't count them up. So many details. Much of it will only be understood by the godly remnant of Israel in the last days. Okay? My goal in teaching through this is just to give you a framework and an idea and the context and what it has to deal with. I'm not even going to pretend to understand all these details. It's not even given to me to understand these details. It doesn't concern us. Okay, but look in Daniel 11, verse. You might think that's a cop-out, but I'm just being honest with you. Okay, anybody that stands up and tries to teach Daniel 11 like they know everything it's talking about, I'm not buying it, buddy. This is one of the toughest chapters in the Scripture. Okay, Daniel 11, verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people, that would be the godly remnant in Israel, that do know their God, shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. There are going to be those in the last days, a godly remnant that understand. They're going to identify the Antichrist. They're going to stand against him. And all the details in Daniel 11 is one of the main passages they're going to use to identify the Antichrist. They're going to know exactly what's happening. It's all laid out. It's all spelled out. So there's a lot of details in here I don't understand. I can give you some basics. There's some basic things about the Antichrist that is spoken of in Daniel 11 that coincides with so many other cross references. But some of the details in here I don't understand, and neither do the commentators that pretend to. Okay? You know, sometimes, if you just get up and confidently say something, a lot of people just think you know what you're talking about. I remember one preacher saying that to me, actually. He said, you know, sometimes I don't know what a passage says, but I just act like I do, and everybody thinks I know. And we shouldn't be that way. We should be honest when we don't understand something. So, by the way, the emphasis you're going to see is on the battle between the king of the south, that would be Egypt, and the king of the north is not Russia. It's Syria. Okay? The king of the north is Syria because it's mentioned in the passage something north of the king of the north. Guess what? There's nothing north of Russia. Okay? The king of the north is Syria. So you have to understand that in prophecy, everything does not revolve around Europe or especially America. It all revolves around Israel. And when it says south and north, that's from the perspective of Israel's location. Okay, so the king of the south and the king of the north, and the king of the north, there's several kings of the north in the chapter, but the fifth king of the north is the Antichrist. And he's the Assyrian. That's one of the titles of the Antichrist. We're going to see in the chapter that he's going to at least be part Jew. Okay? He's an Assyrian Jew is what he is. And the king of the south and the king of the north are fighting over something. It's the glorious land. Look in verse 16. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. That is the land of Israel, the promised land. Verse number 39. Thus shall he do in the most stronghold with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. The land there is Israel. Verse 41. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Verse 45. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That's Mount Zion. So that's the conflict. And that's been the conflict a long time. So north and south here are to be understood from the location of Israel. By the way, I just got a little devotional thought as I was studying this. You ever notice in the Bible, for an example, when the kingdom was divided, when the kingdom of Israel was divided between north and south, that the north had no good kings whatsoever. They were all wicked. And then in this chapter, you've got a battle between the king of the north and the king of the south, and the king of the north is the Antichrist. So every time there's a north and south issue in the Bible, the south is always the better choice. It's always more right. So really, Abraham Lincoln was a type of Antichrist as the king of the north. Anyway, all right. I don't know if I can prove that, but that's what I think. Oh, man. Okay. Let's get into this here. And we're going to read through it. And like I said, at least we'll read it. Some of this, I have no clue. But then at the end, I'll try to hit some highlights of some of these things. Daniel 11, verse 1. Also I, and this is the angel speaking to Daniel. I think it's Gabriel. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. You know, we saw there was, you know, spiritual warfare in chapter 10 where every kingdom had an evil angel, you know, operating behind the scenes. And yet we know that God placed the archangel Michael over Israel. But here the angel Gabriel is saying, I was trying to help Darius because of what needed to be accomplished. He said, I stood to confirm and to strengthen him, and now will I show thee the truth. And by the way, at the end of chapter 10, he said, I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. That's the first mention of Scripture in the Bible. First time that word is used. And it says Scripture of truth. Scripture means pure writings. The Scripture must be the truth because God wrote it. All right, so he's going to show them what's been noted in the Scripture of truth. Verse 2 again, and now will I show thee the truth. You can bank on this. It's the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, Okay, this is from Daniel's perspective and what's coming. And we know that after Babylon was Media Persia Empire, followed by Greece, and you'll see this here, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up. Now this is of Grecia, and this would be Alexander the Great. A mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. You know, he died a drunk at the age of 33. And it says he shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. That would be the, you know, north, south, east, and west. His kingdom was divided, and not to his posterity. These generals that were under him murdered his seed, and these generals took over. There were four generals that took over for Alexander the Great. It says, not according to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now, this matches, if you remember, go back to Daniel 8 and verse 8, this matches what we saw there. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And that's Alexander the Great. And when he was strong, so he was 33 when he died. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. And the great horn is Alexander, the he-goat being Grecia. The great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So out of Alexander the Great came those four kings, that they were four generals that were under him. But notice what happened in verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and cast some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself, even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression that cast down to the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. That's the Antichrist. So you jumped. There was a gap there. Okay? It went from those four that came after Alexander the Great right to the Antichrist. Same thing happens in Daniel 11. It's the same thing. So you notice in Daniel 11, verse 5, the pilcro there, the paragraph marker at verse 5. And this is where I believe things pick up into the yet future, and all of it's going to lead into the rise of Antichrist. Okay, and I'm going to confess there's so much in what we're about to read, I don't really know how all this is going to work out, but I know it will, just like it's written. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. To make an agreement, it says, but she shall not retain the power of the arm. In other words, she won't be able to retain the strength of Egypt. Neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate. And that's something you'll notice again and again in this chapter, in his estate. In other words, in his stead, what comes next. Which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And shall also carry captives into Egypt. Now that verse tells you the king of the south has to do with the south is Egypt. Because they carry down to Egypt their gods. In other words, the idols. With their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up. And this, things are happening. The years are going by. And if you follow it carefully, you're going to see there's, in this chapter, there's five kings in the north, and the Antichrist is the fifth. And it says, But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. Keep that in mind. Forces here in the chapter has to do with armies. So when we get later in the chapter and it talks about Satan being the god of forces, I think based on the context, it's talking about military power and might in the world. And it says, one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler. And that word signifies great wrath. And shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. So we at least understand there's a lot of warfare going on between the south and the north here. And it's got to do with the land of Israel, really. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s. So a great victory would seem, but he shall not be strengthened by it. He's still not going to prevail in the end. For the king of the north shall return, shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people, of course thy people be the people of Daniel, Israel, shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people. Now it says his chosen people, the king of the north. So I don't think that's necessarily talking about Israel. And his, I don't think, is referring to the Lord's chosen people, but those people that the king of the north had chosen. Neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Upright ones meaning those who are truly with him. There's a lot of infighting, there's a lot of conspiracy, but there are those who are going to stand with him. Thus shall he do, and shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So he's gone now, that king of the north. Now, verse 16 to 19, some people make it really fit with Antiochus Epiphanes, and like I said, there could be some kind of dual application going on here, but I still think it's more, I lean toward it more being yet future. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Seems like God brought judgment here. He's dead, and it didn't come through anger or battle. That's what you get for raising taxes, as far as I'm concerned. Let that be to a lesson to all the liberals out there that think raising taxes is the answer to everything. God's going to judge you for it. All right. It's another devotional nugget. Verse 21. And in his estate, now here comes the Antichrist, okay? And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, the man of sin, Paul called him, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably. So he's not coming in to take it by force, but he begins with peace. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Flatteries is mentioned three times in the passage. We'll say more about this in a little bit, but that is a tactic of Satan. Okay? You ought to look up the references to flattery in the Bible and see how much God hates that. So beware of those people who try to use that, okay? That's not of God. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and he shall be broken. and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant, and after the league made with him. So this covenant, he has some agreement with the prince that it's going to be broken after the league made with him. He shall work deceitfully. It says the league made with him. So he's going to go on to talk about the covenant made with Israel. This could be something else. Verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. The kings of the north before him, they were using force, and they couldn't do what he's going to do through peace, so-called peace. He comes with flattery. He comes peaceably and accomplishes what his forefathers could not accomplish by war. And it says, he shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. So it's got to do with Israel. And what the Antichrist does is he provides money. He provides protection. He's going to provide even the temple, the rebuilding of the temple for Israel. That's why they enter into that covenant with him, because of what they get out of it. It says, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Now, if you read in Revelation 6, I mean, it starts off with this false peace, but make no mistake about it, there's a lot of war going on during the 70th week in the first part of the week. It's not like the whole first 3.5 years is all peace. That's not the way it is. It's just he comes in with that false peace. And both these kings, verse 27, both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. There's your peace talks. Whenever you have these so-called peace talks, what it is leaders speaking lies at one table. A peace treaty is usually worth the paper it's written on. They don't last, do they? But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. The end, as in the second coming of Christ. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. So it's already in his heart. Turn against this covenant. Now, some think this means the law of Moses and the old covenant. I take it to be the covenant that we saw in Daniel 9 between the Antichrist and Israel. Why would it be called holy? Well, it's got to do with the holy people and the holy land and building a holy temple. So I take it that way because his heart turns against it. He makes this covenant, but then he's going to turn against it. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And it's going to be obvious what the covenant is because of verse 31. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. This happens in the middle of the 70th week, in the midst, when the Antichrist sits in the temple on the mercy seat saying he's God. Okay, taking away the sacrifices, now they must worship him. That's the abomination of desolation. So he turns on that covenant, breaks that covenant, and demands to be worshipped. And then Jerusalem will be desolated, the temple desolated. It says, shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So we read about this in chapter 8, chapter 9. We're reading about it in chapter 11. We're going to read about it again in chapter 12. So it's a big marker, okay, of that 70th week. It's in the midst of it. There's, as you see on the board here, the 70th week is divided in so many scriptures in two parts, 1260 days, 1260 days, 42 months, 42 months, 3.5 years. At the end of that is the second coming and establishing of the kingdom. But that abomination of desolation is a major marker in understanding the 70th week. Verse 32, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flattery." There it is again. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Exploits are heroic acts, renowned works. They that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days." So they're going to be martyrs. Many days would be the 1260 days of the last 3.5 years. "Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping." Now don't freak out on that word. What does that mean? I need a new version. No, all you got to do is keep reading, hoping with a little help. Okay? That's an old English word for help. Okay? It's right there in the verse. "Hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries." So there's going to be tares among the wheat, apostate Jews, cleaving to the godly remnant, trying to lead them into apostasy with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them. Now there's so many verses on the tribulation being a trial, being a fiery trial, Peter said, which is to try them. Remember, Peter said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It should be strange because it's been written down again and again in prophecy that this is coming. And the Bible talks about how God's going to use this fiery trial to purge out the rebels. Okay? And He's only a third is going to make it through to the end. So there's going to be this great trial on Israel to purge and to make them white. How many times in Revelation do you read about the white raiment, which is the righteousness of saints, by overcoming the beast? Even to the time of the end. Because it's yet for a time appointed. And the king, now this is so clearly the Antichrist, "The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." Okay, it's going to be a one world religion. He's not going to tolerate any other god. He is going to declare himself to be God. "And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." It's all been written down. It's going to happen. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. For he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall..." In other words, in the estate of the God of his fathers, which, by the way, we'll talk about in a second. But the God of his fathers there would indicate he's at least part Jew. His fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of his fathers, that's obviously talking about the God of the Hebrews. And it says, instead of honoring him, he's going to honor the God of forces. "May the force be with you." "And a God with his fathers..." That's Satan, by the way, right there. And you say, why is it capitalized? Because he's a God over all the false gods. Satan is the God of this world. And it's capitalized to show how he's over these other false gods under him. And it's a title. But it's obviously not talking about the true God. Because notice how he says the God of forces and then says, "and a God." The same one, lowercase g. "Whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with the strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many." The "them" would be the demonic kings, the ten toes. Antichrist is going to be a man filled with Satan. Those ten kings with him are also going to be filled. It's going to be, they're going to mingle themselves with the seed of men, it says in Daniel 2. That's the "them" there. "To rule over many, and he shall divide the land for gain. And at that time of the, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." And I definitely don't have time to run these references, but the reason why these places are spared is because these are places where the godly remnant's going to flee in the great tribulation. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Maybe this is the news of the work of the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation 11. Maybe it's news about the destruction of Babylon, which is going to be one of his main places, his headquarters, so to speak. This happens in the latter part of the week. So whatever he hears, it troubles him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, that'd be the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas, in the glorious holy mountain, Mount Zion, yet he shall come to his end. And that's the second coming, when Christ destroys him with the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Revelation 19:20, and none shall help him. Anybody want to explain all that? Well, I'm going to tell you something. It's all going to happen just like it's written. Now, how exact is the Word of God? That's, well, see, prophecy is not like some vague prediction. One day something bad will happen. No, this stuff is detailed. And it's all going to happen. Let me give you just some highlights. We've got about 5 minutes. I jotted down 21 things that stand out. There's much more, but at least 21 clear references here about this. The Bible has so much to say about the Antichrist. Okay? The central person in the Bible is Jesus Christ. But then after that, there's a lot of information about the Antichrist, the false Christ. Okay? He's a vile person. He begins the 70th week as the man of sin. The second half of the week, he's the son of perdition. And what happens is, in the midst of the week, he has a death, burial, and resurrection. When he's resurrected, it's at simultaneous with Satan being cast out of heaven, and Satan then fills the man of sin. He becomes the son of perdition, the same spirit that filled Judas Iscariot, who's called the son of perdition. Okay? So, he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. In Daniel 8:25 it says, through his policy also shall he cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the princes of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Supernatural judgment at the second coming. But through peace. So he comes in peaceably, obtains the kingdom by flatteries. Job said, I'm not going to give flattery titles to men, because then God will judge me for that. You read about that in the book of Job. Every reference to flattery in the Bible shows it associated with wickedness. It's of the devil. Paul said, we did not use flattery in our preaching. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. It's by good words and fair speeches the false teachers deceive the hearts of the simple. And flattery is a tactic of Satan. I don't trust people who use flattery. When somebody, and I'm not talking about sincere encouragement. There's a difference. If I discern somebody's trying to use flattery, I automatically don't trust them. Red flag goes up. Okay? And because there's a reason why they're trying to use flattery. Okay? They're setting you up for something, aren't they? A lot of simple-minded people, though, are very taken in by it. All you got to do to deceive most people is just be nice to them. And you can lead them right over the cliff. Sad, isn't it? We shouldn't be that way. It says, he shall work deceitfully. Okay, he's a great deceiver. He is the lie. The deception will be at an all-time high. The world's going to worship Satan, thinking they're worshiping the true God. What deception? His heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. We already commented on that. He will do exploits, great works. He'll be very popular. The abomination that maketh desolate. We already commented on that. That's mentioned here. He's going to corrupt by flatteries. He's going to do according to his will. What a contrast with the true Christ. Christ said, not my will, but thine. He shall exalt himself. What a contrast with the true Christ. Remember Philippians 2? He humbled himself, and therefore he's highly exalted. The Bible says that God will, those that humble themselves shall be exalted, but those that exalt themselves shall be abased. So this Antichrist comes doing his own will, exalting himself. It says he'll magnify himself above every god. That's a one-world religion. He will speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He's going to make people think that the true God is the enemy. And people are going to buy that stuff. I hate to admit this, but you know, Albert Pike, one of the leaders in the Confederacy, and this breaks my heart to say it, but he wrote of Lucifer as being the true God. He was way up there in the Masonic Lodge. I'm talking about way up there, 33 degree. And by the way, when you get into that system, you'll find that the higher you go, the more weird it gets, because that's not of God. And I don't care if your granddad joined it. Mine did too. It's still wrong. Okay, it's not of God at all. They say, you say they do good works. Well, that doesn't change the bad doctrine, but that's another issue for another time. All right. It says he'll prosper till the indignation be accomplished. So it's going to look like he's winning, but it's not going to last. He will not regard the God of his fathers. He's got to be at least part Jew. Why else would Israel make a covenant with this guy? Okay? There's a lot of people today teaching that Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. I really doubt that. Okay? And the Muslims have a big place in the end times, but I don't think the Antichrist is going to be Muslim. It says he's not going to regard the desire of women. Now, that could be one of three things. Either he's a sodomite, which could definitely be the case because it says he's a vile person. And Paul called that vile in Romans 1. Okay? By the way, God hadn't changed his mind about that sin under grace. It's just as wicked as it ever was. Or, if you look at the verse here in verse number 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, comma, nor the desire of women, comma, nor regard any God. It's right in the middle of talking about the issue of who he worships or what he regards. The desire of women could be a reference to idols of women, like the Queen of Heaven. Okay, probably might be that. But then there's even a thing, and I don't have time to run the references, we're out of time here, but if you go back to Genesis 3, where God told the woman it would be the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head, and historically, the Hebrew women but they say, boy, they all had a great desire to want to be the mother of the Messiah. And the desire of women could be some kind of reference to the Messiah. 1 John 2, verse 22 says the Antichrist will not acknowledge the Father or the Son. So in verse 37, when he says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, that's God the Father, nor desire women, could be in reference to God the Son. It's one of those three things. Nor regard any God. Again, one world religion. He shall honor the God of forces. Is that physical forces? Like some people get a little mystical with some of this. I think the forces in the chapter is military. It's all about warfare and destruction. In Revelation 13, it is said, who can make war with the beast? And he gets his power for that war through the dragon. It says in verse 44, he'll go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. The God of forces, it could be in reference to military power destroying so much that's going to be destroyed at that time. Divide the land for gain. Boy, there's a lot you can say there. And maybe he strikes a deal finally with the Palestinians. But he shall also enter into the glorious land. He's going to go forth with great fury to destroy. He's going to plant the tabernacles of his palace. He's going to have some type of place to base out of there at Mount Zion. But he shall come to his end. That's a lot of... And he comes to his end at the second coming when Christ comes to destroy him with the sword of his mouth, brightness of his coming. Boy, there's so much in there. Again, I don't pretend to understand all those details, but every one of those details will be fulfilled exactly, just like it's written. Just get an idea of what's in Daniel 11. It starts off with something that's already been fulfilled, but it jumps ahead, skips over this present age. It's the gap. There's all kind of gaps in the Bible. The more you study it, the more you realize that. And you got to go to other verses to understand what's in those gaps. But then we're going to have a leading up to the Antichrist, Antichrist coming on the scene, and many details by which the godly remnant will be able to identify him and know what's happening. Father,